Let me pray before we get going tonight. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and we pray tonight that you'll help us to take heed, to wake up and listen and to obey what you say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was my first car. That is a Triumph Dolomite, 1975 model. That was my first car. I inherited it from my grandmother, and it was a lovely car. It had genuine wood dash on it. It had spongy brakes. It had a one-speaker AM stereo, or mono, maybe. It was pretty amazing, and for some reason, the Huntsmans loved it, and so they got in all the doors and ran across my windscreen and all that kind of stuff. It was a Saturday night. I was on my way to an 18th birthday party, and I'd no sooner left home than I heard this strange noise. It didn't sound right. There was a rattling noise coming from the passenger side, somewhere over there, maybe the engine bay. I couldn't really work it out. And as I went on, I listened to it, and it seemed to be getting louder, but I thought to myself, well, maybe it's just that I'm focusing on it, and it sounds louder because I'm focusing on it. So I tried to ignore it. But as I went on a little bit further, I couldn't deny there was a noise coming somewhere from the front of that car. But I reasoned to myself, maybe it's just something minor. Maybe it's just a branch that's stuck under the car, and as I go on, it will dislodge and everything will be fine. So I drove on, but it didn't dislodge. But then I reasoned, what was the point of me pulling over in the dark with all my clothes on that I was going to go to this party in, no tools? There's no point. So I just kept driving on. I ignored it. When I got to the party, I thought, I'll park somewhere in a really well-lit place so I can check out what the problem is. Well, I couldn't find anywhere well-lit to park. Could only park in a dark area. But I reasoned that maybe after the party, after the car cools down, then the problem will probably just go away somehow. And so when I got back to the car, no, the noise was there, and the noise was loud. And it was so loud that I couldn't hear it over the radio. And so what did I do? Turn the radio up. I kept on going. And I reasoned that with every kilometer I got closer to home, I was in a better position, really. And I just hoped that I was able to make it home, and then in the morning, in the bright daylight, with my tools, I'd be able to fix this problem. It'd be so much easier than if I was to try and stop by the side of the road. And so I tried to keep going. I can make it. I can make it. And you know what? I didn't make it. About 5 kilometres from home, the wheel shot off the car. And I came to a grinding halt. Sparks display, like you wouldn't believe. And had to get some dangerous-looking characters to drive me home that night. I downplayed the problem, didn't I? I tried to imagine that it wasn't a major problem. I didn't deal with it. Somehow it would just go away, and eventually it led to disaster. Well, Jude is writing to a church that I think have the same attitude. In verse 4, we find that certain people, we find out are false teachers, certain people had crept in unnoticed, and the church just tolerated them, it says. They just ignored their differences. The enemy was sitting amongst them. This enemy was in their pulpits, in their pews, eating at their love feasts, it says, and they just tolerated them. I suppose that if these false teachers made a full frontal attack on the church, if they turned up and banged on the front door of the church building and said, "We're false teachers and we come to change your teaching and get you guys," I guess if that happened, things would have been so much different. Perhaps the church would have sat down and examined their doctrine and realised that they didn't want them there at all and told them that they must leave. But it seems as though they didn't do that. It was a gradual process. They came in, they secretly slipped in, it says, and gradually their teaching became more and more evident, but the church did nothing. It's really the classic boiling a frog trick, isn't it? Gradually turning up the heat until the frog is well and truly cooked. They were using this trick to a T. Without even knowing it, these men had their hands around the throat of the church. Jude writes to this church to open their eyes to the crisis that's occurring around them. Who was Jude? Well, verse 1 says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and that he's a brother of James. Now, there are a number of Judes mentioned in the New Testament, but there's only one who's said to be the brother of James, and that's actually Jesus' half-brother. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you might be familiar with the story when people from Jesus' hometown are trying to downplay the importance of Jesus. And they say, isn't this the carpenter? That's talking about Jesus. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, which is another name for Jude, and Simon? So Jude is brother of James and, it turns out, half-brother of Jesus. Now, why doesn't he just say, I am the half-brother of Jesus? Well, perhaps it's out of modesty. Perhaps it might have been just too confusing for people. After all, a number of Christians might call themselves brother of Jesus. We don't really know. Now, what do we know about the church that he's writing to? Well, the only thing we really know about them is what's in this letter. We don't know anything about where they're located or anything like that. In verse 1, Jude describes them as chosen and beloved in God, kept in Jesus Christ. He speaks about their common salvation. Jude seems to be quite familiar with them because he keeps referring to them remembering things that they already know. It seems as though he knows what they've already been taught in the past. Perhaps he was part of this congregation in the past. Perhaps he founded this congregation. He repeatedly says, remember, a number of times through this letter. And so Jude is writing to Christians and Christian friends, people he loved, and a church who he's deeply concerned about in this present situation. So what about these false teachers? Well, right from the start of this letter, we get a bit of a snapshot of what these false teachers are on about. It's there in verse 4, where Jude says they change the grace of God into a license, or in the ESV, sensuality, for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. The success of their teaching was not that it was just so different from good, sound doctrine. It was that it was so similar. That's what made it so dangerous. If you blinked, you could miss it. They believed in the grace of God. The first part of their teaching seems to be, hooray for Jesus. He's been so kind to us. He's forgiven our sins. There's nothing wrong with that. But then it was the implication that was so dangerous. Therefore, we can sin all we like because he's paid for our sins. You see, they got it. They made his death a license for immorality. For them, it was like it was a spiritual credit card with no credit limit. They could get blind drunk and then they could pull out that credit card and just say, charge it. Or they could cheat on their wife, charge it. They could not pay their taxes. Charge it. They didn't worry about reforming their lives. To their minds, there was no need to change their lives. Jesus paid for all their sins. In fact, it seems they even flaunt their ungodliness. As far as they were concerned, they could sin all they wanted to. Paul summed up this twisted way of thinking in Romans 6, and he said, let us sin that grace may abound. Now, by thinking this way, they show that they've totally misunderstood the relationship that we're to have to Jesus. Jesus is our saviour. They'd understood that bit okay. But it's the other side of this coin that they completely misunderstood. Jesus is our saviour, but he's also our Lord as well. Our boss, our king. He is the one that we serve. That's what Jude wants to stress here. They deny Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord. As Christians, we need to take the deluxe package. We need to cling to both aspects of Jesus' character. He is our Saviour and our Lord. They're two sides of the one coin. Paul sums this up well in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. How can we possibly accept Jesus' death for us as payment for sins and not also honour him with our obedience as well? It can't be done, really. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord, then chances are you haven't fully understood Jesus as your Saviour. And yet this is exactly what these men were trying to do, live with him as Saviour but not Lord. As I mentioned before, it seems Jude knew this church that he wrote to quite well. And you kind of feel his awkwardness in verse 3 as he broaches this subject with this church. In verse 3 and 4 he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You see, he was planning to write this really encouraging letter to them about their wonderful gospel message that they shared and they trusted in. But you see, he's forced to take a different tact. He's forced to deal with this subtle crisis that was happening in their ranks, a rather embarrassing issue for them. Wolves were now sitting amongst them on Sunday mornings, teaching them. Well, the big question is, why didn't they see this danger? Surely it must have been completely obvious. Why didn't they see this danger? Well, perhaps they just didn't think the differences in their doctrine were major issues, not major enough to cause trouble over. Perhaps it was an issue of intolerance. Perhaps they thought, well, we can believe what we want and they can believe what they want, and that's not a problem. Perhaps at the end of the day, they just thought, these guys just seem like nice people. And if they were willing to meet with us and be in church with us, then we shouldn't cause a fuss. Or perhaps the church people just didn't like the idea of confronting people or rebuking them. Perhaps they were just screening people based on whether they had a black cape on and horns or something that might signify if they were false teachers. Or perhaps they were just hoping that someone else would deal with them and they wouldn't have to. Ultimately, we don't know. But certainly all those excuses that I've raised, they're all very human excuses. The kind of thing that just might happen if a false teacher was to set up shop in a church without church members actually responding. For those Jude's writing to, it could have been one of those reasons, could have been a combination, or it could have been something completely different. All we know is that these men had successfully slipped into their ranks, and their presence was so destructive that it was actually ripping the church in two, as it says in verse 19. And Jude calls for this church to contend for the faith. Now, what does he mean by contend? Well, Tony Abbott is contending with Julia Gillard in the upcoming federal election. New South Wales is contending against Queensland in the final State of Origin match. Contend means this, looked up in the dictionary, to strive in opposition or against difficulties, struggle, to strive in controversy or debate. One way or another, this church had let down their guard and they'd been caught napping. And now was the time for them immediately to take up arms and to fight and to declare war. They were to oust these men and save their church. And Jude explains why they should contend for the faith. He says it's because it was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, I want you to do something. If you've got your Bible in your hand, pick it up and waggle around the back cover of your Bible. There you go. That is what Jude is talking about. The back cover of the Bible is now on. There is no more new revelation coming to us. It's been once for all delivered to the saints. It's so vital that we keep it and we don't allow it to be changed, because we're not going to get any more. God won't be speaking it again. He's not going to put out the sequel. He's not going to put out the newer New Testament. That's it. That's all we're getting. Our God has spoken once for all time to the saints, and it's our job to teach and protect what he's given to us. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 to do just that, to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. Now, we all hate situations where others misrepresent us. And why is that? Well, it's because when people misrepresent us, they're actually skewing the way that others understand us. And when people sprout false teaching, it has extremely serious consequences. People are given a wrong understanding of God himself, and they are led astray by this teaching. God has spoken, and to honour him, we need to honour and protect his word so that others can know him. Anyone wanting to add to or reshape it, they must be shut down. His message does not evolve. It's not a work in progress. Christianity is not a series of Chinese whispers constantly being adapted and shaped as it goes through different eras and cultures. And it's as though Jude expects this church to need some kind of convincing over this need to contend with these characters. And so he gives them three things to think about here. Firstly, Jude wants to remind them that even the most unlikely characters will be facing judgment. He cites examples in verses 5 to 7, examples of those who you would certainly not expect to be facing judgment. Firstly, the Israelites. The Israelites were God's special people. They were rescued by his hand out of Egypt from their slavery, and yet amazingly, later, they were actually destroyed because of their unbelief. The next example is quite an interesting one. In verse 6, he speaks of angels, God's messengers, who rebelliously gave up their positions and left their proper dwellings, and whom God has now locked up in chains, awaiting final judgment. Now, most commentators link this story to Genesis 6, where we hear about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. A little bit further on in Jude, in verse 14, we have a similarly strange account of the prophecy of Enoch. This prophecy, there's no quotation of this in Genesis. Enoch is the grandfather of Noah. By the looks of things, Jude is actually using an ancient Jewish piece of literature called the Prophecy of Enoch. This strange document, it also has a lot to do with angels and their falling and what happened to them. The important thing is this. They were God's special messengers, these angels. They had special positions of authority before God, and yet they turned away from him, and now they are held for his judgment. And the final example is in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a very public show of God's wrath on the ungodly. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a physical example of a great spiritual judgment that will come in the future. And this is what the false teachers have to look forward to unless they wake up. And the point of all these examples is pretty clear. Even the most unlikely characters will be judged if they rebel. Don't let their credentials fool you. Anyone could be looking down this barrel of God's judgment. Even very nice people, even very sincere people, even very well-respected people, even popular people will be judged. Doesn't matter how long you've attended church, whether you're a minister or an archbishop even, anyone can have a false agenda. We can't blindly trust anyone. We have to measure everything that people say according to the Bible. So three things they will remember about these false teachers. Their faithlessness will lead to their destruction, even if they're in the church. God will certainly hold them for the day of judgment. They will surely suffer the punishment of eternal fire for their rebellion. Make no mistake, says Jude, these false teachers will be excluded from God on judgment day, and the implication being, so why aren't you excluding them from your fellowship? And secondly, in verses 8 to 16, Jude wants to expose these people for who they are. He says that they are effectively ungodly scum that you shouldn't have anything to do with. You see, it seems this church might have thought that these false teachers had their problems, but they were okay generally. But Jude wants to open their eyes to how absolutely ungodly and terrible these people are. And in what's got to be one of the most poetic rebukes in the whole Bible, Jude really lets fly on these guys. Take verses 12 and 13 for an example. He says, "They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." They needed to come to terms with how bad and intolerable these men were. Now, having a new baby in our family has brought this point home to me, how intolerable I need to be of bad things. When you have a baby, there's no such thing as the 3-second rule. You cannot let a dummy just fall on the ground and just pick it up and just plonk it straight back in the baby's mouth. Some people might think otherwise. But I've been trained very well. This sterilising solution, and I've got to get these dummies, put them in the sterilising solution, and they've got to be in there for at least 15 minutes. And when they've been in there for enough time, you can't just put them on the bench. You've got to put them into an airtight container. Now, I can't tolerate any germs with Layla. And the same point with these guys. These guys are ungodly scum. And their fruit makes perfectly clear their root. And the third point that Jude wants to make is that these guys are dangerous. In verse 12, they're described as hidden reefs. In verse 13, that they're wild winds of the sea. All images of things that are so dangerous to a ship that can bring them to ruin. Sure, these false teachers might seem nice and sweet on the outside, but they must realise that they are extremely dangerous. If they let them be involved in the church community, they'll lead them off track to their destruction. Already they've split the church. What are they still doing sharing fellowship with these guys? They cannot be tolerated. They need to contend for the faith. Confront them. Stand up to them. Make it clear that they just don't belong in the church. Now, through the week, I reflected on today's church. And I asked myself the question, would Jude write a similar thing to us? And I think that he would. He'd probably say exactly the same thing. Sadly, we bear the same complacent nature as the church Jude writes to. We desperately need to be reminded to contend for the faith, this faith that's been once for all entrusted to the saints. We need to be woken up to the dangers in sharing in fellowship with people who quite simply have no place in our churches. Homosexuality is one of the key issues at the moment in the churches. Churches just seem to not really know what to do on this difficult issue. But is it wrong? Well, the Bible makes really clear it is wrong. It speaks repeatedly of it as sin. It's clearly described in this way. Really, it's an open and shut case. And yet, many very nice people in the church and very senior people in the church and very reasonable people in the church have tried to assure us that it is actually okay. Now, I hope you see, it's not just an issue of homosexuality. It's actually an issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Whether we really believe that the Bible can tell us what is right and what is wrong. Can we really trust the Bible to be our final word on these matters? This last month, in Melbourne, 4 homosexual couples had a sacred union ceremony in Brunswick Uniting Church. Next week, in an Anglican church in Brisbane, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of America, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, has been invited to come and preach. This is a woman who openly endorses homosexual behaviour and approves of the appointment of a lesbian bishop. She was invited to come and speak by none other than the Brisbane Anglican Archbishop. Now, this is all really disturbing stuff. Our church and God's word is under attack right in our backyard. Will our church contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And Jude writes an important message to us on a personal level as well, because it's all too easy for us Christians in our day-to-day lives to hide our heads in the sand. when there's opportunities with our friends and our family and our colleagues. As Edmund Burke once said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And we certainly need to be willing when those opportunities arise, but we also need to be ready for those opportunities. Would you be ready, for example, if someone came up to you and asked you about evolution and how that fitted with the Bible? Or perhaps that surely miracles are impossible? Or whether the Bible can possibly be trustworthy since it's so old? Now, these are common questions about Christianity. If someone raises a question like this, you shouldn't be surprised by that. But will we be ready to answer them when they come along? Will we let that opportunity slip by? In short, will we contend for the faith? With this in mind, I want to recommend a book that I personally found extremely useful when I was constantly getting tricky questions thrown at me when I was at uni. It's called Know Why You Believe. It's written by Paul Liddell. Paul Liddell was a guy who was involved in evangelistic ministry for something like 25 years or so. And he found that even though there's a great host of questions thrown at Christians, really, 99% of the time, there's really 12 main issues that people raise. And so what he's done is he's written a book with 12 segments giving a comprehensive response to each of these. It's a simple book, and yet it's really quite comprehensive, well argued, and it's $20 at Coorong. So there's one way that you can actually be ready to contend for the faith. And with that, let's pray that we do contend and that our churches in Australia do contend as well. Now, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've delivered it to us. And we're reminded tonight of the need to keep it, to make sure it stays pure. And we look around Australia and we see many situations where it hasn't been kept pure, that people have compromised it and tainted it and let culture have the final word. Father, we pray for our own situations with our friends and family and work colleagues. We pray that in all situations that we will contend for the faith, that we will be ready and willing to respond to those opportunities and those challenges that come our way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.